Open your Bibles with me. There's so few of us here, you've got to take this personally. You can't be saying he's talking to these other people. I'm talking to you. I can see you, all of you, all the time. But let's look in Luke chapter 16 as we look again in Luke's gospel, as we consider a parable that's been a mystery to interpreters for some time. What is Jesus actually telling us in this particular parable? What is the main idea? And of course, parables usually had just one main thrust, one main idea. And I believe what Jesus is talking about here is stewardship. And of course, when we hear the word stewardship, we immediately grab our wallets and protect them from the preacher. But it's not just financial stewardship. It's stewardship of time, stewardship of talent, and opportunities that God gives us. So Luke chapter 16, beginning with verse 1. Jesus told his disciples, "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer.' The manager said to himself, 'What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses.' So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' 900 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 450. Then he asked the second, 'And how much do you owe?' 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, 'Take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it's gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you've not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you've not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No one can serve two masters. Either you'll hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." Now, suppose you were starting a new business here in Madison, and so you, along with some other folks, other business beginners, entrepreneurs, you rented facilities in an office building on East Washington Avenue. And the owner of the building was charging you a little bit more than he should have. But you said, "Well, we at least we'll make a go of it. This is the best we can do." And so you fell behind in your payments. But all of a sudden, an employer of this owner of the building comes to you and says, "Hey, you don't have to pay my owner so much for your back payments. Just pay him half, and that'll be enough." Well, you would be delighted with that. So would the other occupants of the building. But what will happen to this poor representative? Well, he may get fired. And so you hear that the guy may get fired from his job. But you and the other renters are so appreciative of this guy that you say, "Hey, you know what? If he does get fired, I think I can find a job for him to do." And so you welcome him in. Jesus is telling this parable to say that the owner doesn't become angry with what this fired employee does. He becomes impressed. He says, "Look how shrewd he was. So I'll help make good his promises." And so all of a sudden, this owner has a good reputation instead of being known as a skinflint and a dishonest owner of that property or landlord. And so Jesus tells a parable which could possibly have been a current event. People might have been aware of something like this happening in their particular community. So Jesus is using this opportunity to teach about stewardship and to teach us that mammon, money, has more than just a neutral value in our lives. The Syrian word for mammon could mean actually a god. It was a name of a god that has power over people. And so Jesus recognizes the importance of how we manage the material, how we manage money. It can have power over us. Jesus said more about financial stewardship and about money and trusting him with riches than he said about heaven or hell. The only other thing he talks about more is the kingdom of God. And in the kingdom of God, the way we think about and manage the material and the financial is absolutely important. It affects our spiritual lives. Jesus is teaching about stewardship that, first of all, is a matter of accepting responsibility. This man was a dishonest manager. He may have been taking some of the owner's profits and keeping it for himself. Well, we're all familiar in our culture with stealing from the boss. I was reading a statistic that was pretty amazing, that here in the U.S., the Association of Certified Fraud Examiners reports that business fraud in 2009 was $2.9 trillion, and that 82% of small to mid-sized businesses report employee theft. Another study showed that 79% of employees steal from their employers. So this guy was doing something that was very modern, very 21st century, in stealing from his boss, his owner. He was a manager. He had accepted responsibility. We are God's managers. God is the owner of everything. And we have committed our lives to being his learning followers, his disciples, his good managers of all that he has entrusted to us. In kingdom of God, living and serving. That's our responsibility, to live under the authority of King Jesus, who is our master. And we are to represent him. We are to manage what he has entrusted to us. You know, the tithe in the scripture is 10%, but it represents God's ownership of everything. So we shouldn't think that just because we do bring God's tithe into the storehouse, Malachi 3:16, that just because we do that, which is a very good thing to do, it doesn't mean that the rest is up to us to do with whatever we want. God cares about how we manage the other 90%. What we do with what he's entrusted to us is very important. And of course, it means that we have priorities in our lives. We take care of our families. We even take care of some personal recreation and renewal and vacation time. All that's important. But it's under the lordship of Jesus Christ. It's with the awareness that God owns everything, and we're simply his managers with what he's entrusted to us for a little bit of time. You may own your house now, but someday it'll belong to somebody else. And we can't take it with us. And so we realize that what is given to us is entrusted to us for the time being. John Wesley, the great evangelist of the 18th century in England, he lost his house in a fire. And he said, "Oh, God's house burned. Well, that's one less thing," he said, "for me to worry about." He had such an attitude that everything that he had management of belonged to God that he could let go of it freely. I'm afraid that we're not wired that way. We get too attached to what has been entrusted to us, and we're traumatized over any loss that we might experience from what has been entrusted to us. But we need to recognize it's all God's, and we're simply his managers, having accepted responsibility in kingdom living and serving. Now, seizing the opportunity, this man realized, "Hey, I'm in trouble. I'm going to be out on the streets. I'm too weak to dig. I can't beg. I'm too proud to do that. So what am I going to do in this dire emergency kind of situation?" With a sense of urgency now, he goes about finding a solution. We need to understand that our opportunities are urgent. What the opportunities we have to do today will be gone tomorrow. We can be grateful for our brother Tim that he's seizing an opportunity there in that motel room to care for somebody, to provide for somebody. And some of that he's doing in the name of East Madison Baptist Church. And so we have the opportunity to seize the moment. And we seize the opportunity with urgency. And that's true in your life. What's been entrusted to you now is not yours forever to manage. And so what you do is to take it for now and invest it in kingdom causes and to live your life with a sense of urgency, looking for opportunities around you to return to God what he's entrusted to you, investing with wisdom from God. This guy, he was able to endear these renters to the owner of the property. He won a relationship. He won them over with his wisdom. Now, this wasn't just an inconsequential amount that he reduced in this debt. These were years' worth of wages that he had forgiven these guys in the name of his boss, his owner. And so with wisdom, he said, you don't really need to pay back so much. Now, he was really expressing an act of faith. Suppose the owner had said, that's crazy. I'm going to throw you into prison, into debtor's jail, which he could well have done. He was trusting that his master would accept that solution, would be impressed that he had actually endured these renters to him, the owner. And guess what? It worked. The owner was impressed. Probably the owner's reputation was enhanced because of this generosity in his name. I think this is what Jesus is talking about. And Kenneth Bailey agrees with me, or I should say I agree with him, that this is probably the main thrust that is going across in this parable that is meant to teach the generosity of God, that we can trust him when we are generous with what he's entrusted to us. He will bless. He will bless that generosity because it glorifies his name. It enhances his image as a loving, caring father. So you can't be too generous with God's possessions that he's entrusted to you. You can't outgive God is something I've heard all my life. Have you heard that too? You just can't outgive God. Well, this is what this manager came to find out, that he couldn't outgive his owner, his boss, that he actually delighted his boss in the end, impressed his boss, and enhanced the image of his boss because he seized this opportunity with some real wisdom. You know, we have an opportunity to use the financial, the material, the temporary to invest in the eternal. Look at what Jesus says in Matthew 25. The more I read about what Jesus says about the eschaton, the end age, and the rewards that are coming to us, the more I realize that Jesus is so confident of saving grace that it will work in our lives, that it will cause us to do things of love and concern, that he will judge us by according to our works. Matthew 25, inasmuch, Jesus says, as you've done it to one of the least of these, you've done it to me. I mean, those who are lonely, those who are in prison, those who are sick, those who are poor. Jesus says, as you minister to them, you are ministering to me. That's an expression of grace. In answer to the question, what can I do to have eternal life? Jesus didn't give the Roman road. Jesus gave the story of the Good Samaritan. See, one who was willing to use what was entrusted to him to invest it in a Jew who had despised him, a Samaritan. In other words, to love his enemy in a tangible, practical, caring way. Jesus said, that's eternal life. That's what it means to be saved. That's giving evidence that you've experienced grace. That means you're thinking like God. You're thinking like a kingdom person. You're not thinking like a worldling, a materialistic person, a greedy person tied to the transient wealth of this world. You're thinking like an eternal kingdom of God kind of person. You're investing with wisdom from God, trusting in the mercy and the care of God, that he will provide your needs. You cannot give God. Can I use that again? May I? Thank you. You know, when I was a kid, did I tell you my dad was a pastor first, and then he became a director of Baptist work, and part of his responsibility was preaching in churches all over the state of Ohio. He would go out on a Sunday morning and come back late on Sunday night, spending a day with the church, helping them organize as a church, helping them dedicate a new building, or helping them with problems or whatever it would be, and then come back that night. And he would ask my mother on Saturday, among the four children, he says, among our four kids, which one do you want me to take with me tomorrow? And did I tell you? Yeah, you must have. She'd always say, take Roger. Because if I was gone, she had less trouble. And so for that reason, I got to travel with my dad far more than any of the other kids. And so I picked up some of his good habits and probably some of his bad habits. But one of the things I would do is when we got in the car on the way home on a Sunday night, I would look in his Bible and I'd look for an envelope. Have I told this story? Okay, good. That's one of the problems of old age. You forget what you said. But anyway, I would pull out this envelope because in that envelope, there would usually be a check written to my dad. It was called a love offering, an honorarium, you know. And I remember one time doing that, and I looked in his Bible, and there was no envelope. And I said, Dad, where's the envelope? I want to see how much you made today. And he said, Son, I didn't get one. He said, that's one that we can put in the heavenly bank. You hear what he said? What he was saying was, we may not get paid financially, but we know it's invested. What we did is invested in the heavenly bank, you see. And so that's what we can think about when we give to God, when we serve God, when we love God and love others and give even recklessly and carelessly in the cause of Christ, trusting in the mercy and the care and the provision of God, that he will provide our needs now and also beyond. Giving also accountability. The owner, he demanded what was due him. He called for an audit. And of course, he found out this man had been untrustworthy. But the Heavenly Father will call us to account for our trustworthiness. Verses 10 through 13. The judge is Jesus. And he's the one who will call us to account. We need to realize that. I remember thinking how profoundly true that is in my life as a pastor. I was working through 1 Corinthians, came to chapter 4, where Paul says to his Corinthian congregation, having in mind those who criticized him, those who wanted him to do things their way, he said, I don't care what you think of me, is basically what he was saying. What really matters to me is what God thinks. And I must give an account to him. And in your life, even in your relationships at home, with family, and with fellow Christians, even in the church, people have expectations of you. But what's really important is that you meet God's expectations. It's what he thinks. It's not what the pastor thinks. It's not what another member of your family might think. It's what God thinks. That's what's absolutely important in your life, to realize that you're accountable to him. You're responsible to him. And so he's holding you accountable for trustworthiness. I've noticed there's this real strong link between financial integrity and stewardship of God's possessions, God's money, and spiritual leadership. Now, it may just be a coincidence, but in my 47 years now as a pastor, I've discovered that the ones who really were involved in the spiritual life of the church, who were faithful in prayer, who were faithful in their witness for Christ, who loved to see people brought into the kingdom, who loved to make disciples, they were always the ones who were also were faithful in their financial stewardship. I never noticed an incongruity or inconsistency there. There was always a consistency between managing the material, financial stewardship, giving generously to the cause of Christ, and giving of your life in service in other ways. You see, it's a life of stewardship. It's a life of under God's ownership in your life. It's a life of living in this trustworthiness and devotion to the Master. Jesus said, you can't serve God and money, mammon. Boy, how mammon gets a grip on our hearts, doesn't it? I mean, there is something sinister. There is something almost supernatural about the lure, the attraction, and the tanglehold, and the death grip of the material, the financial. When we don't give it over to God, when we don't recognize that the material really is God's. It's what Paul said to Timothy. A lot of people misquote that and say that money is the root of all evil. It isn't. Money can be wonderful. I like what Warren Wiersbe said, that money is a great servant, but a terrible master. Amen. See, it's a great servant, but a terrible master. So money itself is not the root of all kinds of evil. It's, Paul says, the love of money. And that's what we need to watch, is that we don't fall in love with it and depend on it, but realize it's God's instrument. And I'll just close with this. I baptized regularly in the previous church. And it was a fairly large church, and we had baptismal dressing rooms with the men had several stalls in their side, and I had my particular stall, and I put on waders. You know, I looked like I was going frog gigging every time I baptized, because I put on these waders to keep my clothes dry, and then I put on this white robe, and then the candidate would put on his white robe over his underclothes, and sometimes they would leave their trousers on, which was fine. We'd let them do whatever they wanted to do, but I baptized this man this particular Sunday, and as he got down into the water and got wet, he realized he left his wallet in his pants. And, you know, I thought after that, you know, it's probably not a bad idea to baptize somebody with his wallet or with his purse. You know, because all of our life, all of our finances, everything needs to be under God's anointing and control and with his blessing. It needs to be submerged in the life of the kingdom and dedicated to the cause of Christ. Buried with Christ, raised to newness of life. And even our finances can die to the grip that we hold on them and can rise again as God's instruments and God's vehicles and God's means of blessing in the lives of other people. And he can do far more than we could ask or imagine with that which we are entrusted and that which we give back in his cause and for his kingdom. Father, I pray that you would teach us from this parable what it means to invest in the lives of others and in the work of your kingdom. And I pray that we would be faithful in our financial stewardship for Jesus' sake. You know, I remember a song that I heard sung. And it was sung actually in the voice of somebody in heaven who was saying thanks to God's people. He was saying, thank you for what you gave for me. Thank you for what you gave to Jesus for me. And it was somebody whose life has been changed because of somebody's love and care and giving to the cause of Christ. And that's what this parable is saying also, is that we are giving to change lives. The money you give to God's kingdom is used to share the gospel here in Madison and around the world. Kyrgyzstan, for example. What you give changes lives. What you give to a dad who's just lost his wife, has what, 2-3 little boys now, and in a desperate situation, what you give is an eternal investment in the cause of Christ. It changes lives. It's financial, yes, it's tangible stuff. It's stuff that dies, that will fade away, that we can waste, that we can lose. But when we give it to God's kingdom, it touches lives. It changes hearts and lives. It's an everlasting investment. So what you give is not just an expression of your immediate love and concern. It's an investment in all eternity and in the kingdom of God. So remember that. These people welcomed this manager back. And he said, you know, maybe they'll welcome me. And they did. They probably would have given him a job and helped him out for the rest of his life. And so this is the investment we make, trusting that God will bless us and take care of our needs as we invest in the cause of the kingdom of God. So let's sing in response to God's word.